We're in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. We've been talking about seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. The theme of the book of Hebrews, as you know by now, is that Jesus is better. He's better than everything. And we could go through and chapter by chapter show you how he's better than man. He's better than the angels. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the sacrifice. He's better than everything. He's better than everything. And so we began by talking about seeing Jesus in light of his superiority. Of his superiority. And we took some special time to talk about how superior his provision is for mankind. He offers something that no one else can. He provides for man's salvation and redemption. And then we talked about his show, what he shows us how to do. He shows us the right way to lead. He shows us the right way to suffer. And he shows us the right way to die. Then we talked about his standing. And we took some time to look at specifically the word consider. Considering Jesus, it involves desire, discipline, and duration. And then we looked at his standing as it relates to Moses, because remember, the writer is writing to a Jewish audience that is very tempted to go back to the ways of Moses. And so the writer takes some time under inspiration of the Holy Ghost to say, Jesus is superior than Moses. His standing is higher than Moses. He offers serenity and sufficiency. He's the right standard and he has sonship. And that should make you want Jesus instead of Moses. But then today, we find ourselves looking at not just his superiority, what he shows us, his standing. I want to take some time and talk to you about what he shares with us. To see Jesus in light of what he shares with us. Now, by definition, when somebody shares something with you, they're not obligated to do it. If I have a bag of Priester's pecans, candied praline Priester's pecans, and I offer you some, I do so willingly. It's not likely I'll do so, but I'll do so willingly. That's, if I have to, it's not sharing, is it? By the way, there are political philosophies that say everybody needs to do their fair share. If you have to, it's not a share, is it? It's a compulsion. So it's wrong from the onset. What we're talking about is something that Jesus was never obligated to give us. You understand that God was never obligated to offer us salvation. He was never obligated to offer us heaven. He's never obligated to offer us the fruits of the Spirit. He's not obligated to give us anything that he gives us. But God, in his immense grace and wondrous mercy, shares with us that which belongs to him. And isn't that wonderful to know? And so we want to see Jesus in the matter of his sharing. Now, there's a key word that I want to focus on. It does not appear in the text, but it does sum up what the writer is trying to convey in these verses. And here is the key word, access. The key word is access. We want to see Jesus in light of the fact that he shares with us his access. And I think if we'll pay close attention to what the Word of God says, we'll get excited about this. Verse number 16 is where we see this summed up. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, would you help me as I preach this? I spent time with you this morning, Lord, searching my own heart. And I say it again, Lord, if there's anything in my life that stands between me and thee and your perfect will for this hour, if you'll reveal it to me, I'll make it right. I want you to be able to use me today. I'm asking, Lord, to meet our folks where they are, Lord. There's folks carrying burdens today, all kinds of burdens. Would you encourage them today? Would you help them? Would you give them guidance, direction, maybe conviction, instruction, whatever the case may be? And if somebody here has never trusted Christ, if somebody watching or listening has never trusted Christ, then I pray, Lord, that they would take full advantage of the access that the Lord Jesus offers. And in all of this, may Jesus be lifted up and made much of. For it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. We're talking about Christ as He shares with us, and we're focusing in on this concept of access. Everybody caught up? Ready to go? All right, buckle up. Number one, the path to access. How do we get there? How do we get to the path of access? Look at verse number 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? Unbelief, right? There is a direct correlation between the rest that is promised in verses 1 through 10 and our level of belief. Why did those in the Old Testament, particularly those Israelites that left Egypt, that crossed the Red Sea, that wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, why did they never know the rest that God intended for them? The Bible clearly says it was because of their unbelief. Why do Christians not know the rest that God has for them? I think, simply put, it's because in some level, in some measure, we entertain unbelief. Without faith, we'll never know the fullness of the access. I'm not saying you don't have the access. I'm saying you'll never know what you can do with it. Isn't it interesting how many things we possess in life that we've never bothered to read the instructions on? You know what I found? Because I'm a man, I don't need no instructions. But you know what I found? Sometimes I'll have something for a long time and stumble across something that particular item can do that I never knew it could do, but I'd have known if I read the instructions. I rented a car one time and went the whole week not knowing that car could do certain things. And then the last day I stumbled across it, I'm like, huh, I've had this car all this time and my life could have been that much easier. But I didn't know. I say Christians live like that. We have things we can't imagine that could make our lives so much better, but we never bother to read the instructions. How important is faith? Well, later on in Hebrews, we're told directly, but without faith, it's impossible. Not improbable, not unlikely, not difficult. It's impossible to please God. That sounds pretty important to me. The just, we're told in Habakkuk, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, the just are not just saved by faith, the just shall live by faith. You need faith on the day you get saved, and then you need faith the next day, and then you need faith the next day. Not to be saved, you need that faith to get the most out of being saved. See? Without faith, your path to access with God and enjoying all that comes with that is blocked by your own unbelief. So there's a path to access, and it's found in faith. But then we see that there's a price of access. A price of access. Now let me be very clear. I'm not talking about the price that Jesus paid that you might have the opportunity of access. I'm talking about the price that we have to pay that we might correctly operate our access. Jesus paid for us to be able to have access to the Father. But there's a price that we need to pay if we're going to fully benefit from that access. Does that make sense? Look at verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The price that we must pay to fully operate in this access centers on our willingness to submit to the Word of God. If I'm not willing to submit to the Word of God, I will never enjoy the fruits of the access that Jesus purchased for me. What must I first submit to the Word of God? To its inspection. Verse 12. The Word of God is quick, it's alive, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word sword is not a big claymore or Roman sword or whatever. It's really a smaller sword that was meant to be carried close, almost as a backup weapon. It was closer to a dagger, and it was meant to be used for more specific applications, for more detailed applications. Sometimes even could be used by a surgeon. And that's the picture that the writer is painting. Are you proud of me that I haven't slipped up and said who I think is the writer yet? That the writer is painting. The piercing. This is not just a random slaughtering effect. It's a dissection. It's getting down to specifics. It's submitting yourself to say, Lord, open me up, search me and try me, get as specific as you need to. Hey, friend, are you willing to submit to that? We're not just submitting to the Scripture's inspection, we're submitting to the Scripture's identification. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That word open is very interesting to me. It was used in a couple of different ways in ancient Greek. One way that it was used, and this is for illustration purposes only because I'm confident that Richard can take me. But if Richard and I were wrestling in a Greco-Roman style, there was a particular move that put the hand under the throat that forced the two competitors to look one another in the face. I won't demonstrate it. But there's an even better illustration. It was used for a criminal. And when a criminal would stand before the court, they would take a dagger and they would fix it to his chest, just under his chin, with the point right there. Why? He can't move his head without causing injury. It was to ensure that he looked the court in the eye. What God is saying here is, as I'm doing this, don't be distracted. Don't look away. You look me in the eye as I identify what's going on in your life. Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? Just this weekend, and this is most weekends, as I prepare my heart for preaching, part of that is to go before God and say, God, open me up. What needs to change in me? In fact, I can't think of a time in my life that I've honestly asked that of God that he hasn't had something. You might think, well, preacher, it's been a long time since God told me to change anything. Then you're not really asking. And it hurts. Having that knife under your chin hurts. But God's Word inspects us. And then God's Word identifies what needs to happen in that inspection. Beloved, let me tell you something. There's no hiding anything from God. I can fool you and you can fool me for a time. But everything's naked and open to God. If I'm going to have the full benefit of the access, it's going to be a price. And that's being willing to submit to God's Word's inspection, its identification, and then it's implied, though it's not written in the text, it's implied that I am willing to submit to its instruction. if God's word says this is what's going on and this is what needs to change, does it not stand to reason that, okay, then I need to be willing to submit to that instruction and follow that direction and make that change? By the way, James touches on that. But if ye be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If we go through the trouble of submitting to the Bible's inspection and submitting to the Bible's identification, then we better follow its instruction or it was all for naught. See? And if you want to benefit fully from your access to the Lord, you got to be willing to pay that price. And as I look back on my own life, those times that I have felt farthest from God and those times that I felt like the heavens were brass and the doors were shut, it has always, always been because in some place in my life, I was not willing to pay that price. The path to access, the price of access. Well, let me spend a little time talking about the person of access. The one who said, I'm the door. The one who said, I'm the way. You see, you don't have access because of a concept. You don't have access because of a way of thinking or a philosophy or a principle. You have access because of a person. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. By the way, that phrase, let us hold fast our profession, doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. Remember, he's talking to a group of Jews that are considering going back into the legalism of their old ways. And he's saying, no, you've made a profession in Jesus Christ. You hold fast to that public profession. Don't you slip back into those old ways. But we see in verse 14, we see his credentials. Notice that it says of Jesus, not that he was a son of Adam, or son of Noah, son of Shem. It doesn't say that he was a son of Levi, Moses, or Aaron. It doesn't even say that he was a son of David. You see, he uses a term that shows us that he has credentials. He has the right to do what he's doing. He reminds us that he's the Son of God. Now, for those that are interested, he is rightfully a priest because of what's called the order of Melchizedek. He has every right, humanly speaking, to enter into the priesthood. But even if we didn't have that, I'd remind you, you can pretty much do anything you want within the bounds of righteousness when your Father is God. See? And we have access because this person has the right credentials. He's the Son of God. But not only did a priest have to have the right credentials, the priest had to have compassion. He had to be on the same level with his people. That's when we go to verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So here's the problem. A priest had to identify with the state of his people. In fact, before that priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin because he was a sinner like everybody else. But Jesus never had that problem. Jesus knew no sin, but Jesus still had to identify with us as being human, as being a man. So what happened? He had to be tested. Tested, tempted in all points like as we. That word tempted is an interesting word. It's not the word that we think of, you know, where you're on a diet and there's a piece of cake sitting on the counter and you're tempted. Oh. At no point did Jesus ever look at sin and go, oh. In fact, sin repulsed him because he's God. He's righteous. What that word means, and we've used this before, but I think it bears repeating. In many gold mines, what they will do is they will mine the gold out of the ore, and they'll go through a process of refining, and they'll refine it and refine it and refine it and refine it using heat to bring the dross up to the top until they get that gold to where it is pure. But before it can be stamped and said to be 24 karat gold, pure gold, it has to go to somebody named an assayer. And an assayer is one who has been credentialed to say this is pure gold. What do you think that assayer does before he does so? He heats it again. And you say to that assayer, why are you heating it again? Is it because you want to make sure that do you want to remove the impurities? He goes, no, this last heating is to prove that they're not there. The temptations and the testings that Jesus went through was not because somebody in heaven was wondering if there was any sin in Jesus. No, it was to prove to Satan and to us and everybody in between that there was no sin there. And that God, in his human form, could stamp on Jesus, he's pure. See? He understands our feelings. He overcomes our frailties. I could spend all morning talking about the person of access. Well, let's finish up. We've seen a path to access, the price of access, the person of access. How about the place of access? Well, access is great, but what are we getting access to? Where do we get to go? Verse 16. If you'll forgive me for moving the words around, therefore, in light of the person, the price, and the path of access, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I want you to think on this. During the Old Testament, God had a throne on earth. Did you know that? That throne was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory of God would dwell over that mercy seat, and that was, in the Israelites' mind, his throne. Separating that throne from all of mankind was a thick, thick veil, and then the other levels of the tabernacle, and then the temple. What did Jesus do regarding that throne? Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. The earthly throne of God was made accessible. But there's still the heavenly throne of God. You see, God hadn't dwelt in that place for a long time. I think one of the reasons that the temple veil was ripped was to show everybody that was around that place, listen, your religion has died. The Ark of the Covenant was long gone, and now you're under the rule of people that are quite corrupt. And Jesus has put an end to all that. But then you've got the throne in heaven. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Elsewhere it talks about a forerunner. A forerunner was a nautical term. What would happen is somebody in a ship that had too deep a draft for that harbor and a storm was coming, what they would do is they'd put the anchor in a little boat and they'd row that boat into the harbor and anchor that boat into the harbor, though it's still out here. That anchor connects them to the harbor. Can I tell you, Jesus, when he passed into the heavens, he took us and anchored us in the very presence of God. Whether you realize it or not, friend, you're already there. You've been established. Read Ephesians. It talks a lot about the heavenlies. You're already seated there, friend. You already have that access. We're not talking about having opportunity. We're talking about operating within it. You already have it. Jesus brings us into the very presence of God. The best way that I can illustrate this is I've done a little bit of lobbying on behalf of things that matter to our church and school, and I've gone with friends of mine that do it for a living. And a good lobbyist, what he really covets is to make a friendship, some kind of a kinship, some kind of a connection with an aide, somebody on staff of a congressman, a senator, or somebody like that. And if you can find somebody that can get your message to that person, then you've done pretty well. And so I went on several of these office visits, and my friend knows a lot of these people, and he has really good access to these aides. But there was one in particular who I'll not name, but a congressman from Pennsylvania, a good man, I believe a saved man. And as we walked into the office speaking with the aide, he popped his head out of the door. And he said, "Hey." And he called the man's name out that I was with. And he said, "I saw you on my schedule. Come on in." And we got to do something that's unheard of in Washington, D.C. We spent 30 to 45 minutes with a sitting congressman talking about our issues. We skipped the aide and went straight into the office. Let me tell you what Jesus does for you. You don't go through a preacher, friend. You don't go through a priest. You don't go through any rigmarole. Jesus, by virtue of his standing, says, "Go right in." He's been expecting you. You were on his schedule today. And Christian, we get to walk into the very presence of God upon his throne. I mean, it's a big deal to get to meet a congressman. It's a big deal to get to meet a governor, or even the president. But anytime you wish, you may walk freely, unfettered, into the presence of God. And I can't explain it. I just know it's true because the Bible says it is. When you do, you have his undivided attention. How does he do it? "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Later on in Hebrews it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." How does Jesus do this? I'll tell you how he did it. The moment you got saved, you stopped being a lobbyist, you stopped being a person of interest, and you became a child of God. He changed your relationship. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And right now, friend, I don't know how in the world to explain it except to say this. Because of Jesus, you have as much access to the Father as Christ himself does. You may can't see him. You may can't touch him. But he hears you as much as he hears his only son. That's access, y'all. Because you're his child. Being a preacher's kid is tough. You see, Preacher's kids are always in danger of being a sermon illustration such as they are right now. The Miranda reading is different in our house. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a sermon illustration. When you're a preacher's kid, whether it's fair or not, you're held to a higher standard. And that's okay. When you're a preacher's kid, sometimes you don't get to do what the other kids do for different reasons, and sometimes it's just because your dad's the pastor. So there ought to be some perks to being a preacher's kid. Like sometimes she gets out of school to go with me to meetings. That's a perk. There ought to be some. See, I don't want my kids to ever look back on my time in ministry and say, I'm sorry Dad was a pastor. I want them to be glad I was. There's some perks. Your kids have perks too. Well, let me tell you one perk that my daughter and my son will enjoy. There are times that I'll go to Miss Vicky, and just lots going on, the phone's ringing and everything else, and the most important thing that I do, and everything I do here is important, and I love you and all that, but the most important thing that I do is study this book to bring messages. That's biblically the most important thing that I do. And there are just times that I'll go to Miss Vicky, and I'll say, I've got to sequester myself. And I'll close the blinds, and I'll shut the door, and most people think I'm taking a nap. If I'm ever doing that, it's because I got a migraine or something coming on, but that's hardly ever why those blinds are shut. It's usually because I have to find that quiet time with the Lord. So why don't you go home and do it, Asher? He won't allow that quiet time with the Lord sometimes. And so it's kind of understood that unless there's an emergency, anybody that comes to the office when my door's shut, when my blinds are closed, I'm not available. Except one person. There's a little fourth grader that knows, no matter what, if she needs Dad, he's there. Knock on the door and come on in. Why? Because she's my kid. I can find another church. I can find another pulpit. I can't find other kids. Now, if my wife's here, she enjoys that privilege too. But I'm talking about during a normal school day. Asher doesn't care. He comes in privileged or not. Can I tell you something? If there's anybody in this universe that's busy, it's God. But if you need him, all you have to do is come in. Because you're his kid. And if we, being fallible human beings, feel that way about our children, how much more does our perfect Heavenly Father feel that way about us? How many times has God sat in heaven and looked at you and said, when are you going to come to me with this? When are you going to stop trying to figure this thing out and make use of the access that I've given you? Why are you so busy with other things that are so much smaller in life? Why won't you come see me? Because when you walk into the place of access, you are in every sense in the very throne room of God. And what do you find at that throne? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain what? Mercy. What do I get when I use my access? I get grace and I get mercy. I get what I don't deserve and I am spared from what I do deserve. What more can you need in life? Now, friend, you may be watching, you may be here, you may be listening. And you don't have the access. you are in desperate, desperate need of the grace and mercy of God because you're lost. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You need access to the Father, because if you die without Christ, you will forever be denied it. And you can have it. Christian, if you're like me, you've been through all kinds of burdens that you've just bore yourself. You've just worked through it yourself and not even bothered to take full advantage of the access that you have in the Lord. Stop it. Quit it. Learn to take full advantage of what Jesus purchased for you. Follow that path. Have some faith. Pay that price. Let the Word of God inspect you and identify you and then instruct you. Lean on the person, and He'll bring you into the place where you'll get the grace and mercy that you so desperately need. Thank God that He shares with us His access. Because when you come to the throne of God, every time you come in the presence of God, who do you see? You're seeing Jesus. Every time. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. I won't point anybody out, embarrass anybody. I never do. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there'd be somebody by an uplifted hand saying, Andy, if I'm honest with you, I don't think I have that access. It's not that I'm not using it. I don't think I have it. I need to be saved. Can I pray for you? I just want to pray for you personally. I won't embarrass you. Could I pray for you this morning? Anybody? Christian, don't raise your hand, but let me ask you something. If you're like me, and I think you are because we're made of the same stuff, if you're like me, do you find yourself going through life and not taking full advantage of the access God's given you? Man, I do it all the time. I treat that access as a last resort for some reason when nothing else works. When nothing else works. You know, Brother Davies and I spent a lot of time this summer strategizing and figuring out things that would help grow this school. And that's good. That's good work to do, no question. But something that I'm thankful that God helped us to maintain is we didn't forget that the most important thing is to pray. I believe we're seeing the fruit of that prayer and the prayer of many others. We went into the throne room of God and we took advantage of that access and said, Lord, this is what we need. That Family Life Center that I'm still praying for, hope you are, we won't get it because of a rich benefactor, although that'd be nice and helpful. We'll get it because God saw fit to give it to us. And so we're seeking that access to make use of it. What right now is going on in your life that the only thing that's going to help it is the access to the throne room of God? Can I tell you a secret? Here's a spoiler alert. There's nothing in your life that you can do anything about. Everything relies on the access that you have to the Father. We don't get over a cold. We don't get a bill paid. We don't get a vehicle fixed, except that God in His grace makes it possible for us to do so. Everything flows through the throne room of God. Are you taking advantage of that access? I want to invite you today to make some decisions. If you've never trusted Christ, I want to invite you today to say, Lord Jesus, with Your help, I want to put my faith and trust in You. I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. and I can't save myself, but I believe you died for me. You were buried, and on the third day you rose again. I believe you did that for me, and the best I know how, I'm asking you and you alone to be my Savior. I'm inviting you to trust Christ today. And when you do, you're immediately granted the access I've been talking about. Christian, I'm inviting you to search your own life and say, okay, what is keeping me from enjoying the full fruits of my access to the Father? Am I not willing to take the path? Do I not have the faith that I should? Am I not willing to pay the price through the Word of God that I should? Am I not as close to the person that I should be close to? I don't know what God's laid on your heart. Maybe it's something completely immaterial to the message. But if you've got a need on your heart, if you've got a burden, I'm not asking you to come talk to God about it. I'm asking you to come take that burden, leave it right here on God, and walk away from it, and trust Him. Easy preaching, hard living, I know. But trust Him. You've got a hurt, a heartache, an uncertainty, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. I don't know what's going on in your life, for the most part, but God does. And I'm here to tell you, friend, if you're saved, you have access.